John the Baptist challenges that, read that last part of my, just before we left, John the Baptist challenges the orthodoxy, the received and accepted ways of doing things right. He calls us from doing things right to doing the right things. He calls us, in a sense, to a deeper orthodoxy, a right praise, and a more profound righteousness, not just censoriousness, but a right relationship that brings life. And my question was, what does our society need? In what ways does our society need a radical change like that? And what does our church life need a radical change like that? But a question for Advent is, what do you need a radical change in your own life? John's message was repent. Jesus changes that. The first words of Jesus in one of the Gospels is repent and believe the good news. And repent means turn around, but there's a sense of looking back, an Advent theme, looking back in order to look forward. Not that you look back longingly and with nostalgia, but look back to the roots. Look back to check our bearings, to recall our foundational identity, to recognize both the frailty of human nature and its resilience. To claim not an optimism that things are getting better and better, Voltaire's Candide sort of undercut that pretty well, but to claim hope in the covenanting God. You know the story of the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. There's the people, those who, as the scripture says, the cripples in the old word, lying around waiting for the angel to come down. What's the word? Disturb the waters. Interestingly, that verse tends to be taken out of some of the scriptures, but the angel disturbing the waters, and then the first one in gets healed. And Jesus is walking by, and he sees a man lying there, and he asks an interesting question. Do you know what the question is? Yeah, I heard it. Do you want to be healed? Now, isn't that a stupid question? He's lying there, waiting to be healed, and the question is, do you want to be healed? And what does the person respond? I never get a chance to go. You know, all the whining comes out. All the excuses why it doesn't happen. And Jesus cuts right through that, and he says, stand up. Now, I had a contemporary version of that happen. I was in Israel, the only time I've ever been in Israel, and we were with a small group out of St. George's College in Jerusalem, and we went to an excursion to the Western Wall, the place of the traditional wall of the temple. Where the faithful Jews come and pray, and you see images of that all over the place. And quite typically, people put little prayer requests into the wall. And there was a woman on our trip, lovely woman in her 50s, sad, very sad person, but really a lovely person. And my wife was with her on the side of the wall that women prayed at, and afterwards she said on the bus, and we were heading to the pool of Bethsaida, she said, I can't even remember her name, let's say Doreen. Doreen has some difficulties, there's something going on. She was at that wall, and she was sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. She couldn't get a hold of herself. So if you get a chance, just ask her how she is. Guess what? The two of us were alone at the pool of Bethsaida. And I said, how are you doing? Fine now. I said, oh. She said, yes, you might know that my, I think you know, and I did know, my son about 3 years ago was murdered in our living room when I was away. My husband had died. I was on a trip, and my young son was murdered in my living room. And they caught the people, and they asked me, this is California, would you like the death penalty? And she said, why would I want the death penalty? Why would I want to deprive three other people of their children? She said, and I came on this trip, you know, 3 years later, and I decided that I needed some healing. And she said, I decided that my task here was to pray for these three young men. And so she said, I wrote out their names on a piece of paper, and she said, and I couldn't do it because I realized I had to put each one on a different piece of paper and pray for them separately. And she said, I put the first one in and prayed, and the second one in and prayed, and the third one, I couldn't do it. She said, because he had tortured my son before he killed him because he found out he was gay. And she said, I just broke down. And then all of a sudden, she said, I realized that I can't forgive him, but Jesus can. And I will commend him to God. And she said, I put the prayer, his name, into the wall. And she says, I realize I've been healed. She says, this burden has been lifted from me in a way that I never expected. And you could tell she was radiant. And the next week and a half, she continued to be radiant. And we were standing at the pool of Bethesda, where the pain and her paralysis of being carrying this burden were lifted and healed. It's a healing story of reconciliation. Repent and believe the good news. Because Advent penance or penitence is about reconciliation, the disruption, the stirring of the waters, the disturbing of the pattern so that a new pattern can be formed, a rebuilding of relationships with God, with neighbor, and with self. The Beatitudes talk about a disruption. Blessed are the meek, not the strong. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the warmongers. Not because we are to be doormats, but because breaking the cycle of violence, breaking the cycle of envy, breaking the cycle of pride, breaking the cycle of possessiveness changes the relationships and allows them to become life-giving. Desmond Tutu challenges us when we look at the vows that we make in our baptismal covenant. You know those vows. And one of them, it says, will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? And he says, so will you move beyond your own level of comfort? Will you move beyond your own convenience? Will you engage in the challenge and the controversy that doing so leads to? There's a challenge and controversy to love your neighbor as yourself, particularly in a world which moves to social isolation, moves to me, not them, moves to us tribally, not the other tribe who are enemies. Will you risk your position? Will you risk your prestige? Will you risk your life? Says Desmond Tutu. To seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself. The ultimate disruption is really the incarnation. The incarnation of Jesus, and it's to Jesus that John the Baptist points. It's to Jesus that John the Baptist sends his disciple Andrew in today's gospel, who then brings his brother Simon, and their lives get turned around by that. And the ultimate disruption, the disturbing thing, is that it doesn't come as expected. Jesus is born as a child, not a king. He comes from Bethlehem and Nazareth. Who can come from Bethlehem or Nazareth? Whatever good comes from them. He comes proclaiming judgment, yes, but always judgment in the context of mercy, and mercy triumphs. It's not, judgment is not about getting their just reward or their just deserts, but justice and mercy kissing each other. And do you hear that from the Psalms? This is ancient. This is Old Testament. This is the old tradition. It takes us back to the God of Abraham and Sarah, the God of Miriam and Moses, the God of Isaac and Rachel and Rebecca. And Jesus is killed not because he's a nice guy, but because, and not because he's healing the sick, not because he's freeing the lepers, but because he's disturbing the way things have always been. He's disturbing the flow of things. There's an intervention by God, and that disturbs the flow of things. That's theologically problematic. The later church, the early church, had problems with that. Heresies, what we call heresies, rose to mitigate the problems of incarnation. They're called Gnosticism and asceticism and deism and Arianism and adoptionism and a whole lot of other isms, because they were easier to explain away than to actually deal with the paradox. They're Christological problems. But that's how God disrupts the normal patterns. The Advent God disrupts the normal patterns. The pattern of primogeniture, where the eldest boy gets everything and nobody else gets anything. They disrupt the lives of Abram and Sarai and even change their names. The God of Advent disrupts the life of Moses. The Beatitudes disrupt our way of thinking of how things ought to happen. The kingdom of God is different than what we think. Family relations are different and are challenged. Religious traditions are challenged. People are included who ought not to be included. Gentiles, the poor, the dispossessed. Service and power are turned on their heads. Perhaps the greatest disruption is the admonition that comes throughout Scripture. Fear not. Because we get so invested in fear. And it's divisive, it's paralyzing, it shuts us down. And what's the word for Advent? Hope. Hope, not fear. Jesus is claimed as the disruptor of the principalities and powers of the things that control us. We're invited in our baptism to share in that work of disruption. The triple renunciations and the triple affirmations in baptism affirm that. There's a move to delete these from our liturgies, which I think is unfortunate because they name realities with which we live. The poor, the powerless, the marginalized, the eccentric know these truths, that there is evil in the world. And that if you just choose not to talk about it, doesn't mean it goes away. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce, turn from, repent of the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? Do you see the progression? Cosmic, systemic, personal. Evil in the sense that it destroys or at least distorts the relationships that are essential for full, abundant life. And not just you personally and individually, but the life of the world. Death is a great disruptor. But we're also told not to fear that, because God in Jesus Christ has overcome death and disrupted death itself. But you see in a play by Oscar Wilde, Salome, which then has been made into operas, there's a dialogue between a Christian, a Nazarene, as the person's called, and Herod, King Herod. And there is a character in it who is actually the voice of John the Baptist. John says, "The one's coming." And Herod says, "Concerning whom did he speak?" "Concerning Messiah, who is coming." "Messiah has not come." "He has come, and everywhere he works miracles." "Oh," Herodias says, "miracles. I do not believe in miracles. I have seen too many." Nazarene. "This man worketh the miracle, true miracles. Thus at the marriage he took place in a little town in Galilee, a town of some importance. He changed water into wine. Certain people were present, related it to me. And he also healed two lepers that were seated before the gate of Capernaum simply by touching them. He healed blind people also." And it goes on. "There is also the miracle of the daughter of Jairus, Herod." "What is this miracle of Jairus?" "The daughter of Jairus was dead. He raised her from the dead." "He raises from the dead?" "Yes, sire. He raised the dead. I do not wish him to do that. I forbid him to do that. I will now allow no man to raise the dead. This man must be found and told that I forbid him to raise from the dead. No, let me find him and tell him from me I will not allow him to raise the dead, to change water into wine, to heal the lepers and the blind. He may do these things, if he will. I say nothing against these. In truth, I hold it to be a good deed to heal a leper. But I will allow no man to raise the dead. It would be terrible if the dead came back." Why? Because his power would be gone. His power to instill fear and trembling would be undermined by a God who gives life. There are many who would wish us not to wish God not to raise the dead. But the God of Advent is the one who raises the dead. I'll end with a poem, Janet Morley. "O thou sudden God, generous in mercy, quickener of new life, giver of new love, irreverent, subversive, deep source of yearning, startling comforter, bearer of darkness, unmaker of old paths, bringer of strange joy, abundant, disturbing, healing unlooked for, tender, piercing. Late have I loved you, O beauty so ancient, so new."